Please take a seat as we turn our attention now together to the Word of God, reading again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, which you'll find around page 991 of the Church Bibles. The Church Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on. This is Jesus during the last week of his life, what we call Easter week or Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, interacting with the Pharisees and the elders and the teachers of the law in the temple as they came again and again to challenge him, to test him, to try and discredit him or find fault with him. And Jesus, with patience and with quotations from the scriptures and with an understanding of the truth, put them right and helped them, and in the process helped us, because what he said his disciples remembered and were reminded of by the Holy Spirit and then passed on to us. And it says this: hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees — that was the previous section where the Pharisees had come ridiculing resurrection, and Jesus had said, well, God is always doing what he's doing, he doesn't stop, and resurrection is just part of his pattern of completing his promises and his plans — and that silenced the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Apparently, if you go through the Old Testament, there are 613 different commandments that God gives. So it's a difficult question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Messiah, Lord? For he says, that is, David says, quoting from Psalm 110, which was said to be written by David, David says in his psalm, the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading of his word. Used to be common, not so long ago, for employers to carry out what were called time and motion studies. What happened was that an examiner came to you with a clipboard in one hand and a stopwatch in the other hand, and they recorded your work. They took note of how long it took you to do each of the things that you were paid to do. And then they went away with their list and their timings, and they did some sums and worked out the cost to the company of employing you for the time it took to do each bit of your job, and the value to the company of the work that you had done. And if it turned out that your time cost more than your work was worth, then they either reduced the amount that they paid you or else they stopped paying you altogether, and you lost your job. A time and motion study, which was perhaps not a great way of building employee relationships. But you can see the purpose of the exercise. If your job description said secretary, and you were contracted to work for your employer for 40 hours a week typing letters and answering the phone, and they found out when they looked carefully that you actually spent about 40 minutes a week typing letters and answering the phone, and the rest of the time typing comments onto your Facebook page or shopping in Amazon, then your employer might well have a case to make that this job description didn't really describe how you spent your time. Are you a secretary? Yes, that's what I do. That's what my job description is. That's what I'm contracted to be. Do you spend your time doing that task? Well, not very much of it. Do you love God? Every believer, of course, knows that they should. Love is important. Even the Beatles tell us that love is all you need. Paul tells us that the greatest of these is love. John tells us that God is love. But is that how we spend our time? Is that what puts us into motion? Would that job description, love God, stand up to scrutiny in your life and mine? Rick Warren, in his book called The Purpose-Driven Life, says the word love, the best way to spell love is T-I-M-E. In other words, it is time taken to do things. It is love motivating our actions. And Jesus told his disciples that folks would know that they were Christians not because of their adherence to certain doctrinal standards, not because of the times of the week when they met or the way that they dressed or the music that they played. They will know that you are Christians by your love, said Jesus. And here in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What does love for God involve? Well, quite clearly, first of all, it is love which demands attention. What Jesus was asked about here was not just what's one of the commandments in the law, but what is the greatest commandment. The kind of implication being that if you had to ditch 612 and keep only one, then what one would be most important? And that's what Jesus' reply, love for God. If there is ever a clash between other demanding things, other responsibilities that you have, or pressure that you're under, or things that you would like to do, if there's ever a clash between that and loving God, then this one takes priority. That explains one of the most shocking sounding things that Jesus said earlier in chapter 10, verse 37. If anyone loves his father or his mother, even on Mother's Day, if anyone loves his father or his mother more than he loves me, then he's not worthy of me. If anyone loves his son or his daughter more than he loves me, then he is not worthy of me. So love for God demands attention. Doesn't matter what else you're doing or how well you're doing it, God is standing in the sidelines saying, what about me? Where is your love for me? Love for God demands attention and demands everything, that you love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So there's that triple reinforcement of the command so that there's no getting away without it. And the point is not, I think, that we try to distinguish between what is meant by heart love and soul love and mind love, as if we had to somehow juggle and coordinate three different ways of loving God. The point is that these three overlapping areas kind of describe everything. If you don't know where your heart stops and your soul begins, then the three together, heart, soul, and mind, just cover everything you can think of. Every bit of us must love God. Jesus didn't make this answer up. It comes as a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Which is a passage which immediately follows the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments given to Israel at Mount Sinai are laid out, and then afterwards there comes this description in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which in verse 3 begins with Moses reminding the people that their prosperity, their blessing, depends on obeying the law. Be careful to obey, he says, that it may go well with you, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And then immediately he follows that up with this important, if you like, summary of the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then that's backed up with some practical instructions about how best to keep the commandments in mind so that in practice you do it all the time. So Moses goes on to say, impress the commandments on your children. And talk about them when you sit at home. And when you walk along the road. And when you lie down at night when you're going to bed. And when you get up in the morning. From dawn to dusk in the house and out and about. Talk about the commandments. Tie them as symbols on your hands. So that every time you look at your watch to tell the time, you remember that you're supposed to love God. Bind them on your foreheads. So every time you look in the mirror to adjust your makeup or see if your hair's in the right place, you remember that you're supposed to love God. Write them on the door frames of your houses, so when you're dashing out to do something important or rushing back just in time to catch the next episode on TV, remember that you need to love God. Put them on your gates so that when you're doing the gardening, you remember who gave the garden to you. In other words, let your daily routine be lived out in the shadow of a knowledge of the love of God and the love that you should have for God, so that it doesn't become a special effort made sometimes. I've got a big prayer request I want God to answer, so I'd better love him for a little while first to put him in a good mood. It becomes a characteristic of all times. It's not a height scaled occasionally when I'm at my best, when I come out of church with the words of God's praise ringing in my ears, then I will go and do something loving for God because I'm really fired up and full of the Spirit. But a life lived consistently, all, says Jesus three times over, all done as love for God. And that, in fact, is why we need to be saved by grace, because this commandment to love always is one that we're simply not capable of obeying, because we are afflicted by things like forgetfulness, lack of concentration, distraction, ignorance. We're not always sure what the most loving thing is to do. Selfishness. We know what we should do, but maybe not just right at the moment. Bitterness. God says I should love that person, but that person said something rude to me last week, so stuff them. Love for God all the time is commanded here, not just as one of 613, but the greatest command, not just as a suggestion or a hope, not just as the 100% standard in an examination for which the pass mark is 50 or 60%, but commanded of us all is the greatest commandment, one greater than the others, but one that we absolutely cannot obey, which is why we have salvation by grace rather than works. God doesn't say, if you love me, then I will love you. He says, I love you. Now you love me. That doesn't cancel the commandment. God loves me anyway, so I don't have to bother trying. What it does is gives us the power by grace to obey the commandment. Salvation by grace is not just forgiveness, it's power. It's not just God saying, I'll accept you in spite of the fact that you can't do what I want. It says, I'll help you, I'll make you able to do what I want. And so the commandment to love, the greatest command, is no longer the condition God sets, do this and you will live, but the gift that God gives, believe this and you will be able to do it. If you like, can think of it like this, the commandment to love is now given not so much to me, but to the Holy Spirit within me. And the Holy Spirit takes my place and does within me what I should, just as Christ on the cross took my place and suffered in the way that I should. So that every time our anger flares up against love, or our haste rushes on past love, or our tiredness tries to excuse a lack of love, or our routine gets out of the habit of love, the Holy Spirit within us wrestles against us. Sometimes why being a Christian is harder than not being a Christian, because not being a Christian lets you get away with things, but the Holy Spirit disturbs us and wrestles within us and leaves us emotionally exhausted, because our souls are battered and bruised, because there's a fight going on in there. But the Spirit eventually wrenches our instincts out of our tightly clenched hearts and gives us, in place of that, the freedom to love. And with that, the fulfillment that comes from loving God, which demands everything. And also demands control. Verse 39 goes on to say, love your neighbor as yourself. And you might well complain that I've skipped a bit here and jumped ahead to what Jesus says is the second commandment, not love for God, but love for others. But I want you to think about whether Jesus meant this to be a second commandment, number two in the list of rules. 613, we've done number one, and this is number two. Or whether he is simply saying this is a second way of saying the same thing as the first. The second is like the first, he says in verse 39. Is that just because the second also mentions the word love? So it's like the first, except it's a different person or group of people that you have to love. But then he goes on to say in verse 40 that when you take these two commands, the first and the second, which are like each other, and join them together, then those are the two on which the rest of the law hangs. So these two together are the supporting structure which holds up the rest of the building of your life. And if you take out the structural wall from any part of a house, then you don't have a house any longer. So I think not a second commandment like the first but different from it, but a second commandment that says the first again in a different way. And this one is also a quotation. Jesus finds it from Leviticus chapter 19 in verse 18. Now, Leviticus is full of rules and regulations. A good proportion of the 613 are in there. And many well-informed Christian commentators today seem to think that most of Leviticus is just nonsense. It's about things like not eating shellfish and not wearing a coat made of two different kinds of cloth. And the best thing that sophisticated, well-informed Christians like us can do today is smile at it or laugh at it as we rip those pages out of the Bible and crunch them up and throw them in the bin. Well, Jesus' command to love comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And we need to decide, as we're ripping things out of the Bible that we don't like the sound of or think we know better than, whether we want to bin the most important of them all. Listen to what Leviticus chapter 19 says. It has, at the top of the page in the New International Version, which is what we've got in front of us, it has the inspiring title of Various Laws. Listen to the variety and see if you can see the common thread that runs through some of them. In verse 10, it says, do not pick up the grapes that have fallen. Speaking to the farmer, the vineyard owner. Don't pick up the grapes that have fallen to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the alien. Verse 13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man. In verse 15, do not show partiality to the poor. That is to say, don't let them off with things just because they're poor. But do not show favoritism to the great either. In verse 16, do not go about spreading slander. In verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. And I think one of the things that all these have in common is that they are not just spontaneous acts of love, lovingly go out and buy somebody a box of chocolates and give it to them in the street. They're all acts of power. They're all about control that you have over other people. The farmer has every right to go back into his own piece of land and pick up the last of the fallen grapes. You've every right to do what you want with, or at least you have a choice to not pay the guy who's worked for you until maybe the end of the week or the end of the month instead of the day that he's done the work. They're all ways that you have power over people, and you have a choice either to use it against them or to go out of your way to bless them. Things that you could keep from them that you choose to give them, things that you could say about them but you choose to bite your tongue, feelings you could nourish and nurture about them in your heart that you choose to let go and not allow them to embitter you. So love chooses to do what's within its power. These people are under your control, but you are controlled by love. And you see the connection, because God's love for me is love for someone who's under his control, and he could destroy me in an instant. A bolt of lightning or a flood or a heart attack in my bed at night or whatever. I'm in God's power. I'm at his disposal. But he chooses, instead of doing what else he could, to crucify himself instead. And so God's love for me becomes my love for those at my disposal. In other words, God within me chooses to love them through me the way that God loves me. So while love for God, the greatest commandment, is love for God in heaven, the one who is himself beautiful and deserving and to whom I am infinitely indebted, my love for others achieves greatness even if, like me, they are undeserving. And yet, like God, I love them anyway. Loving him who first loved me, loving like him as he loves me. Love for God demands that love is in control. Love for God demands ignorance. These people who asked Jesus his opinion here were the Pharisees. They weren't honest spiritual inquirers who genuinely wanted to know which one of the 613 commands they should start trying to obey first. They were people who hated and despised Jesus because he threatened their influence and authority, and therefore they wanted rid of him. Eventually they would kill him. For now they're simply trying to make a fool of him so that the crowd would change sides and laugh at him and follow them instead. They're trying to catch him out. And probably they thought that whichever commandment in the law he chose as the greatest of the 613 would be something they could start an argument about by pointing the finger at them and say, why did you choose that one? Do you not care about all these other issues over here governed by a different group of commandments? And Jesus, who was no fool, knew exactly what they were about and what they were worth. Knew all about their ulterior motives, their shallow self-interest, their made-up minds, and was so much smarter than them, so much better informed, they could have played their own game and absolutely heaped ridicule upon them, or just destroyed them with a bolt from heaven if they'd wanted. Chose to answer them by teaching them one of the most wonderful and best known things that any human being has ever heard. Sometimes what love sees, it chooses to ignore. And sometimes what it thinks, it chooses not to say. And sometimes what it could justify, it chooses not to do. And so the door is not slammed shut. And love for God demands obedience. The Pharisees, as we know, were experts in the law. They were the teachers of the law, but they come in for criticism because of the way that they applied the law critically, judgmentally. They used it to find fault with people wherever they could. You've not done that bit quite right. Let me show you how it should be done properly. And that's clearly not a helpful way to live our Christian lives. But sometimes what Christians do as we flee from the crushing legalism of the Pharisees is flip the coin over altogether and forget the law. And we use this concept of love to say that's the only thing that matters, and then we try to make it up as we go along. God has said that love is what matters, and I'll be the judge of what loving is. And then if someone tries to accuse them of doing the wrong thing, well, they turn around and say, stop behaving like a Pharisee, using your legalism instead of love. But the way Jesus wisely speaks here, that's not a choice that we're left with. Not that love for God and love for neighbors liberate us to forget the rest of the law, but that love for God and love for neighbors is what keeps the rest of the law standing. In verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So while we should not be like the Pharisees and try to enforce any law apart from love, we also cannot set love against the law, because love holds the law up. Yesterday, you'll know that England and Wales legalized same-sex marriage. And when Christians on the radio phone-in programs and wherever else repeated the Bible's teaching that homosexual practice is sin, there was an avalanche of tweets and comments telling them that they were bigots, following an outdated line which love had enlightened, as if God had changed sides. Well, if you exalt love, Jesus says here, then all the rest of the commandments are hanging right there in front of you, and there's no getting away from them. They're there to be applied in love, but not to be cut off and left to fall to the ground. And so the Pharisees were gathered together there in front of Jesus, hoping to discredit him, to mock him, to shame him. And he answered them, and while they were still gathered there in verse 41, he took the opportunity to round off all that he had been saying and doing with them. He'd rode into Jerusalem a day or two earlier as the Palm Sunday king, and the crowds cried out to him, "Son of David." And he came into the city and restored David's temple to its proper use and healed the blind and lame who were waiting outside and owned his children's praise when they called him king. And he asserted his authority using parables to demand his children's obedience and that his tenants paid him their rent and summoning his subjects to the royal wedding. He put Caesar in his place. Pay your taxes to him, but know that he is under God's authority. He puts death in its place, under the power of resurrection. And then he decreed this royal law of love. Who is this son of David? He now asks. Still not the warrior king of their political hopes and fears. And yet Jesus seats the Son of David at God's right hand and puts his enemies under his feet, showing that love is not a yielding of authority. Love is not weakness being pushed around by others and letting them do what they want. Love at the end of the day is God's way of defeating us. You see, the hard thing about loving God is that he seems to be so relaxed about it all, so patient and so kind, so that he won't mind if we don't do it properly. And we know about forgiveness, which can always be claimed in advance, so I'll put this thing off and behave unlovingly and take my forgiveness out of the bank later for the sins that I'm planning to commit now. We can get away without loving God. And the hard thing about love for others is that they are sometimes so undeserving, and the excuses they have are never nearly as good as the excuses of my own. And it costs so much to spend on them what really belongs to me, and it leaves me feeling worthless to love without condition and end up being treated like a doormat. So it's easy not to love other people, easy to justify. But if Jesus is the one to whom we look up and say, there is the Lord, sitting at the right hand of God, with his enemies under his feet, if our leader in love is not only crucified, but also resurrected, and is now enthroned with God on high, then no one who sees him there with eyes of faith will ever push him to one side and say, I can get away without loving him. It's just too dangerous. And no one who believes in him will fear that being overlooked and downtrodden is where love for others is going to lead. Jesus is not a doormat in David's vision of heaven. He has his enemies under his feet. So a different kind of king from the warrior who forces his way by overpowering others by means of force, and yet still a king who concedes nothing and achieves it all, who regrets nothing, and who reigns over all, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.